We are in Acts chapter 15. A very important chapter, a very important part of the history of the church. And it's important that we grasp what is taking place here, that we pay attention to the Word of God. Where were you 22 years ago? That would have been 1993. In 1993, I had just left the Baptist denomination, was trying to figure out what God had for me and where to go. Acts chapter 15 is in A.D. 51. It's approximately 22 years after Pentecost. A lot can happen in 22 years. And I want you to notice that 22 years after Pentecost, 10 years after Cornelius, this issue of whether or not Gentiles needed to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses was still not completely settled in the mind of everyone. Okay? So, with all this superfluous nonsense that we hear about some line in the sand about, well, now the Old Testament's obsolete, we're in the New Testament, and Jesus taught, 12 years after Pentecost, nobody was baptized without circumcision and obeying the whole law of Moses. So, the Old Testament was certainly not obsolete.
Right.
This is 22 years after Pentecost, and it's still they still need to have a church-wide council, the first ecumenical council of the churches, to nail this thing down once and for all and settle it. Okay? Let's begin reading here. And certain men from Judea, or which came down from Judea. I want you to notice here, quickly, when you read the Bible, every time you leave Jerusalem, you're going down. Every time you go to Jerusalem, you're going up. Okay, that was their thinking. No matter where you went, if you went to higher elevation, it didn't matter. In the Jews' mind, when you left Jerusalem, you were going down, and when you went to Jerusalem, you were going up. Okay? You'll notice in verse 2 here, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Now, Antioch in Syria was about 300 miles north of Jerusalem as the crow flies. Okay? So that would have been quite a journey. Now, down in verse 24 of this same chapter, the apostles write back to the churches and they say, for as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, which means taking away your hope of salvation, taking away your walk and your joy and the joy of salvation because of making you feel like you're not acceptable to God, have subverted your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Now, why are these men leaving Judea, going up to the church in Antioch and teaching something that the apostles and elders did not tell them to teach? I think this is the plague of the modern day church. People assuming they know something that they don't and teaching contrary to the apostles. Daring to assume better knowledge and wisdom than the apostles themselves. And you say, well, do people really? They do. How many people do you know, and we know, denominations that would not baptize Cornelius because he was a Roman soldier? They would not baptize Sergius Paulus because he was a governor, a Roman proconsul, until those men stepped down from being centurions and stepped down from being governors. And those people, those denominations who hold to that, they can read it right in the Word of God that the apostles baptized these people.
Right.
But they won't do it. So, were these men just ignorant? It's possible that these guys, with the church being so large in Jerusalem, it's possible that these guys, and in the Jerusalem church being mainly Jews, the subject had not come up, they hadn't heard of it since their conversion. It's possible that when they got to Antioch, they didn't really know. But I think that's not probable. I don't want to be too hard on them. But it seems that they had their own agenda. And being 300 miles away, they felt the opportunity to target. You know, they went there not as listeners and learners. They went there as teachers. They taught the brethren. You know, had they been ordained as teachers by the apostles? No, because the apostles wouldn't ordain someone who believed that. The apostles wouldn't ordain teachers unless they had been well instructed in the faith. The problem with our Christianity today is there are people all over the place. They go up to a Bible college and get some little letter behind their name, and then now they're a teacher of the Word of God, and most of them don't know beans about the Word of God. They don't understand the Word of God. They think that salvation by works means that someone who thinks they have to obey Jesus to be saved. Well, that shows you're totally illiterate when it comes to the Scripture. So, I don't know what the situation was of these men's hearts. God knew their hearts. But I'll tell you what, when Paul and Barnabas heard what they were doing, they stood up to them. You know, there is an authority structure in God's kingdom, and God speaks through it. God had already settled this question through Peter. The problem was, not everybody wanted to submit to it. And we're going to see that here. Okay? The problem with our society and mankind in general is a lack of respect for boundaries. Why did Adam and Eve fall? A lack of respect for God-ordained boundaries. And in our society today, trespass is no longer the crime. Only the rebuke of trespass is now a crime. Sin is no longer bad. Only the exposing of sin is now bad. Sin is no longer wicked in our society, but calling it sin is now what is wicked. It just shows the rebellion of mankind. But Paul and Barnabas did not need the meeting in Jerusalem and the apostles' decision. They knew the answer. They knew what the apostles believed. They knew what James believed. But they saw that because this thing was not totally nailed down, that an ecumenical council to make a declaration, to make a ruling on this issue in writing, and they could say all the apostles and the bishop of Jerusalem, which was James, they would all make this declaration and settle it once and for all. So they realized that this is an important step. And it wasn't like they were going down there to decide. The decision had been made. They were going down there to nail it down. Verse 3. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. Now those men who they were going down to correct were obviously probably traveling with them. I wonder what they thought when they were sitting, hearing the declaration of the conversion of the Gentiles and all the people rejoicing in it. They were probably grinding their teeth or something. Notice that there are established congregations in these places. Well, we've already learned about how that Samaria became established. Philip went down to Samaria. They established churches there. Well, now, as they travel through, they can stay with these brethren, and there are more and more brethren. What an exciting thing that is. But there arose, when they went down to Jerusalem, it says here in verse 4, actually I just noticed that I didn't have verse 4 in my notes. It's easier for me to read my notes than it is to read the small print in my Bible, but Acts 15, verse 4. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. So they go on down to Jerusalem. They meet with James and the elders and the apostles. They declare what God has been doing. But verse 5, but there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. I find it interesting that these were of the sect of the Pharisees. Today, anybody who is concerned about things being done properly and right is called a Pharisee. Anybody who is wanting to say, well, the church is getting too worldly, or this shouldn't be allowed, or this is immodest, or that's not right, they're called a Pharisee. So here we have a chance to see what a real Pharisee in the church would look like. Okay? Today, in churches, if you want to, you know, if a Christian stands up and he begins to stand up for what is right and say the church shouldn't allow this and this is sin, label him a Pharisee and suddenly it discounts everything he says. Suddenly, nobody will follow him, and like being a Pharisee is the worst sin of all. You can be an adulteress, but then if you say it's adultery, then you're a Pharisee, and oh, that's so much worse. Because people don't understand. They think, well, Jesus accepted adulterers and said, go, but he didn't accept the Pharisees. Well, you're all mixed up on the subject. So what do these Pharisees look like? Were they telling people to obey Jesus? No. Were they saying, if you don't obey Jesus, you cannot be saved? Was that what the deal was? No. Were they saying, if you don't live holy, you cannot be saved? That wasn't it. Were they saying, if you live in sin and worldliness, you don't know God? No. Actually, this is what the apostles were teaching. Okay? 2 Corinthians 6:17, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well, in our day and time, that sounds like a Pharisee, but that was an apostle.
Right.
That wasn't the Pharisee. Mm-hmm. Hebrews 12:14 says, follow peace, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Amen. That wasn't a Pharisee, that's an apostle. Hebrews 5:8, though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. That's not a Pharisee, that's an apostle. 1 Peter 4:18, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? That's not a Pharisee, that's the apostle Peter. 1 John 3:4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. I'm talking about the law of Moses, the moral law of God. Sin is a transgression of God's law. That was written around A.D. 95. Okay? And sin was still the transgression of the law. That doesn't make John a legalist. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, this isn't talking about incidental slip. This is talking about someone who is sinning. Okay? Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. They don't live in sin. They don't practice sin. They don't exercise their will in sin.
Right.
For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. That doesn't mean he's incapable. It means that you cannot do both. You cannot be an apple tree and bear pears.
Right.
Okay? I can be a follower of Jesus, and I can slip and fail and commit a sin. But I cannot practice sin, excuse sin, and choose sin, and then be a follower of Jesus at the same time. I'm capable of sinning, but I'm not capable of doing both at the same time because they're inconsistent.
Right.
It's the same as if I said, because I'm married, I cannot date other women. Now, I'm capable, but it's not consistent. It's not right. So I say, I cannot. He that is born of God cannot sin, because he's born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now, if you say that in the church today, and you don't qualify that this is 1 John 3, 4 through 10, they say, oh, you're a Pharisee. Now, these Pharisees here were true legalists that we're talking about here in Acts 15. They were the only thing the Bible would term legalist. Why? Because they were trying to bring the ceremonial law requirements upon the Gentiles and saying they could not be saved unless they were circumcised and came under Judaism. That is what the Bible terms legalism. Okay? Now, notice something else though. There were Pharisees who were believers. This was not all of them. This was just a few of them. Okay? Is it possible to be a Pharisee and be a believer in Jesus, a convert, baptized member of the first century apostolic church? There it is. Of course. They were Jews. Jews were not required to give up Judaism to follow Jesus. Jesus was the natural fulfillment of Judaism. And in Acts 21, which is 29 years after Pentecost, James says, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they're all zealous of the law. Well, that's what the Pharisees started out as. Okay? They started out as being zealous of the law, but they kind of rotted from the inside because there were some of them, not all of them, but some of them who maintained the image and lost the heart. Now, you can do that too.
Right.
And when you do that, then biblically you fall into the category of a Pharisee. When all you're doing is maintaining the outward show and you've lost the heart, well, yeah, then you become basically a pharisaical, which is, you know, it became synonymous with hypocritical. But a true Pharisee was a zealous follower of God.
Right.
It's when they became hypocritical that we use the term pharisaical. Okay? So, anyways, the Pharisees had a reputation of being the defenders of the faith. Paul said they were the most straightest sect of Judaism. That was Paul said. Paul was a Pharisee before he was converted. Now, and he maintained basically the beliefs of the Pharisees after he was converted. But he believed that Jesus was the Messiah. The Pharisees were looking for a Messiah. Now, being a Pharisee wasn't the problem. It was being a hypocrite that was a problem.
Right.
I want you to notice something here. That saying that you must live holy and having holy defined by church leaders, is that biblical Christianity? Well, if they're going according to the Word, it is. Okay? Because that's exactly what the apostles are going to do in Acts 15. They're going to define holiness. They're going to define the boundaries. Okay? saying that you have to obey Jesus or the apostles or the Bible or your bishop is not legalism. That's what the Bible teaches. Okay. Now, the Pharisees, they were known as the defenders of the faith. They had developed a reputation. They had a certain pride knowing that we are the conservatives. We are the fundamentalists of the faith. There's a danger there. Okay? I can get in my mind a picture of what I think is the faith. But if that picture is not the same as God's picture, then I will end up defending my picture contrary to His picture.
Right.
And that's what these guys did. That's what happened here. Okay. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing. Oh, that means God wasn't in it. Disputing is bad. Is that true?
No.
Disputing is necessary to establish truth.
Right.
If a bishop, part of the qualifications of a bishop is being able to convince the gainsayers. If I can't argue and dispute, there's no way that I can convince the gainsayers. There's no way I can overcome error. There's no way. Now, there's a right way to do it, and there's a wrong way to do it.
Right.
You can get in the flesh, or you can do it in the spirit. Obviously, these men were disputing in the spirit, at least the right half was. But there's nothing wrong with being willing to dispute and bring things up and talk about the issues as long as we are teachable. As long as we are willing to submit to good biblical arguments that are brought forth that may show that, you know what, I was in the wrong. I had a wrong concept. I was mistaken. And if you can show me from the Scriptures where I'm mistaken, I ought to be thankful to you. Okay. And when there had been much disputing, they all split into different denominations. And when there had been much disputing, they got offended and broke fellowship. That's what people do today. No. Peter rose up. Peter was one of the elder apostles. And said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be saved even as they. Now this passage has troubled me some. And I think I've come to the understanding of it. What does he mean when he says to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Notice he says, nor we were able to bear. He didn't say, which neither we nor our fathers are able to bear. Mind you, the one speaking there is fully practicing Judaism. He is carrying the yoke of Judaism. All the Jewish believers at this time were bearing the yoke of Judaism. None of them had cast off the yoke of Judaism. Okay? So what is he saying? To put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. First of all, let's notice Peter's argument. Peter's argument was not a matter of interpretation, but demonstration. He demonstrated God's will in this matter. And God worked through his authority structure. When he told the story about Cornelius, there was no question. God showed his answer. God showed his opinion. And you're tempting God. You've got to take this up with God, is what he said. Now, where is the argument that the Old Testament's obsolete now? We're in a new covenant. Peter could have just stood up and said, look guys, this is the New Testament. That's all Old Testament. But he didn't do it. Because that wasn't relevant. Because they were all still practicing Moses' law. And they were all in the new covenant practicing Judaism.
Right.
So that would have been a mute argument. Where is the argument that we are in a new covenant? Where is the argument that Jesus changed the law? Don't you know Jesus changed all that? No, he didn't say that because it didn't happen.
Right.
Where is the argument that we are now in Jesus' kingdom? He didn't bring that up because they weren't. They were waiting for his kingdom. They were looking for his kingdom. Okay. Now, Adam Clark says this, and I somewhat agree, but I think there's more to it, and I don't fully agree. Let me read you what Adam Clark says about this yoke. This does not refer to the moral law. I agree with that. That was of eternal obligation. But to the ritual law, which through the multitude of its sacrifices, ordinances, etc., was exceedingly burdensome to the Jewish people. And had not God, by an especial providence, rendered both their fields and their flocks very fruitful, they could not possibly have borne so painful a ritual. Now, I don't know that I fully agree with that. Because I don't think, and let me tell you why, okay? The Jewish doctors and lawyers had made the yoke of Judaism more burdensome than it needed to be. Listen to Jesus. He said, "They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders." This is talking about a yoke. Now listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 11:28. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Who's he talking to? Jews. Did he take the yoke of Judaism off their shoulders? No. Okay, keep that in mind. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls," while you still have the yoke of Judaism, Moses' law. He did not take it off. So what changed? Okay? God's view, the proper place of the law, the proper use of the law, the proper understanding of God's intentions, made the law an easy yoke. But man, what man did with it was make it a heavy yoke. Okay? You look at Jesus about the Sabbath day. You know, Jesus healed someone on the Sabbath day, and they're like, "There are 6 days in which men ought to come and be healed, and you know, but this is the Sabbath." He's like, what are you doing? You're taking something that God made for man. God, you know, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, he says. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So, the Pharisees, because of all their rigidity in wanting to, you know, they tithed the mint, anise, and cumin, and so forth. Well, that was all good. But they were doing this to a degree and putting it on men's shoulders so that the law became very weighty and burdensome. It was not a joy. But you read what David said. Read Psalm 119. Mm-hmm. Psalm 119, David, well, he was not a Gentile out from under the law. He was under the law.
Right.
He was practicing the law. "Oh, how I love thy law. Thy law is my meditation day and night." Well, that included everything.
Yeah.
Moral and ceremonial. So, my thought is, Peter said, neither our fathers nor we were able to bear, but we now believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we should be saved even as they. It seems to me that they had the view that a lot of Jews had, that the law was a means of meriting eternal life, and therefore it required a perfect practice. Therefore, they had to define it down to the minute details, and it made it a mountain instead of a direction, a blessing of God on their life. The law that God gave Israel, read Deuteronomy. He gave it to them so that it would make them a people that was the head and not the tail. And it would make them a prosperous nation. It would make them a wise nation. It would make all the other nations look at them and admire them. What a wise people this is. That all the other nations weren't going to look at them and say, "Oh, poor things. What a tyrannical ruler they have." No, that wasn't the case. Okay, so, but keep in mind, by bringing Gentiles, making these Gentile believers be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, they were bringing these Gentile believers under the authority of the Sanhedrin. That's something I hadn't thought of previously. Because in order for them to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, basically, they had to become proselytes of Judaism, and here are the apostles and the Christians who are already under that. Okay? And they now, by the understanding of Jesus, they're trying to live according to Jesus' perspective of the law, but most of the time that gets them kicked out of the synagogue. You know? Look what Paul was in the temple and so forth, and they thought, you know, they wanted to kill him because they had wrong concepts of what he was doing. So, why would they want to bring these Gentiles under the authority of the Sanhedrin when the Sanhedrin didn't get it? They did not understand. And so I think it was, you know, obviously we understand the reasoning that the ceremonial law was fulfilled. It was not required for justification. Jesus now has a greater priesthood and tabernacle and so forth. So these things are now not necessary like they once were. That's another reason not to bring the Gentiles into it. But there are other things as far as bringing them under the authority of the Sanhedrin. That could be dangerous. by saying that that those who were not under Judaism had to come under it to be saved, is saying that the deeds of the law are necessary for justification and that Jesus' priesthood was not enough. Okay? This is different than Jews believing in Jesus as their Messiah and being zealous of the law. Okay? This is a different dynamic there. Now, turn to Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. The same argument is here in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. The law could not pay for sin. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. You could not line up with the plumb line by yourself, and the blood of bulls and goats could not make up for your sin. The law as a system could not bring salvation to you. It could not atone. It could not save you. And so, if I am looking at the law as the means of justification, yeah, that could become a heavy yoke. But when I look at the law as a picture of Christ and all the types and shadows of Jesus, it becomes exciting.
Amen.
It becomes a blessing instead of a curse or a weight. Verse 21, but now the righteousness or the justification of God. I want you to notice there's a couple of words here. I've got them on the board. Dikaio sune is a noun. Dikaio is an adjective and dikaio you is a verb. Okay? And I may not be pronouncing that just right. I got the pronunciation here, but that doesn't mean everything. When it says here, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified, verb, in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God, that's a noun, the justification that God provided, without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Okay, the law and the prophets testified that justification didn't come through the law. The law taught us that. Even the righteousness, the justification, dikaio sune, of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His justification, His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, okay, His justification, to declare His justification, that He might be just, and the justifier, okay, notice how close these words are together. So when you're reading through Romans, a lot of times the word righteousness, if you understand it, is talking about God's justification, God's plan of salvation, the way God justifies man, and not thinking about God's personal righteousness. It's not talking about that. It's not talking about God's personal righteousness. It's talking about God's redemption plan. Okay? To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and a justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Or of keeping the law for my salvation? No. But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith in Christ Jesus and His redemption and His program without the deeds of the law. Now, what that means is, it doesn't mean that now we don't have, that we can lie and steal and commit adultery and no, it's not talking about that. It's saying that the deeds of the law, the animal sacrifices, the ceremonies and all that, which could not justify, but were types. They were types and shadows. That when Jesus came and fulfilled that, a person can be justified through Jesus without that.
Right.
And if that's possible, then why bring the Gentiles under that?
Right.
Okay? So he said, is He the God of the Jews only? Is He not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. We establish the law. We put the law in its proper place.
Right.
We put the law in its proper light, and then it's no longer this unbearable yoke which we're trying to somehow work our way to heaven, it becomes a picture and a teacher that leads us to Christ. Okay, great, let's go on. Notice Peter says that we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. You mean Peter's not saved? Peter's not saved? Not yet. He's converted. He's born again. He's a believer. But being saved comes at the end of the road. Jesus said there's a narrow road that leads to what? Life. Okay? Leads to eternal life. So, yes, you can say, well, I'm saved from my old life because I'm following Jesus. Great. You might be saved from your sin or saved from your ignorance or saved from darkness. Yes. But as far as ultimate salvation, you are not saved yet until you finish your course. And Peter believed that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved when we finish our race. Okay, verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. So Peter states the facts. Paul and Barnabas present evidence to back up what Peter stated. They are all demonstrating God's obvious decision. This is wonderful. They don't have to argue over scriptures. They can tell you what God did, and that settles it. Can we do that today? This is something where there's a lot of danger. Okay? Now, if Peter and Paul were here and told you that God, you could believe it. But I know a lot of people who build their doctrine on somebody's testimonial. Well, you know, I had this experience. And so they go, oh, well, that means God believes that. That's a good way to be deceived.
Right.
We build our doctrine on the Word of God.
Right.
Now, the apostles could demonstrate God's working through them and settle the question, but don't you go believe in people like that today. They're not apostles. And if I told you that I had a vision and God said such and such, you better watch it.
Amen.
You better be careful. Don't say, well, I know the Bible says this, but he had a vision, or he had a dream, or God told him. I get really tired of people saying, God told me something. Like, you're no apostle. You're not even a Jew. Every revelation in God's Word came through a Jew. Okay? I'm not saying that there were not Gentile believers in the first century church. They did not have a dream or the Spirit of God impressed upon them. I believe the Spirit of God can impress you or illuminate your mind.
Yeah.
But if God impresses me to do something, and I search the Scriptures and say, that's consistent with the Bible, maybe that's God, I hope that's the Lord, I think it's wise, I think it's consistent, I'm going to do it, and it works out, and I say, oh, praise God, that was the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to say, God told me.
Amen.
I'm going to say the Lord impressed on my heart, and after searching the Scriptures, I realized this might be the Holy Spirit telling me this, and so I did it by faith. Okay? People who say, God told me this and God told me that, be careful. Be careful. Because if what you think God told you was something wrong, then God didn't tell you, and you're a false prophet.
Right. That's right.
You've just made yourself a false prophet. That's dangerous. So, don't build your beliefs, don't build your doctrine on testimonials. Unless it's a testimony of the apostles. Then you're safe. Okay? That's very important because there's a lot of deception today. You know, what did the Bereans do? The apostles came up and said, look, this. What do? They searched the Scriptures to see if these things were so. And the Bible calls it noble. Well, you notice what James is going to do here. Listen to what James does. Even after Peter and the apostles give their testimony, look what James does. James is the pastor of the Jerusalem church. Verse 13. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, that's Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out a people of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets. That had to be brought in. Okay? As is written. After this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. That's a quotation from Amos 9, 11 and 12. If you read it in your King James Bible, you'll notice the Hebrew is a little different. Same basic meaning, same goal, but most likely in this situation, the apostle is quoting from the Septuagint, because that's exactly the way the Septuagint says it. And that seemed to be a very common version used. Either that, or he is paraphrasing. Okay? But he's not quoting it directly out of the Hebrew. Now, what does it mean, the tabernacle of David? The dynasty of David that has fallen down. Okay? Christ is coming to sit on the throne of David. He's going to raise up the house of David, the dynasty of David. He's going to rule and reign on the earth. And he's going to rule over the Gentiles. And so, the Gentiles coming in to Christ's administration and being underneath Christ's rule, yeah, we should expect that. All right? Not that Jesus is ruling now, but the Gentiles are going to be a part of that. Now, if they had been converted to Judaism, they wouldn't still be called Gentiles. Okay? Once a Gentile becomes converted into Judaism, he's now a Jew. So in the Old Testament, when it says, the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, or who call upon my name, that word means both. It means, it's somewhere it says, whoso shall call upon the name of the Lord. It means, it's the same word. All right? It means to invoke the name, and it also means to be surnamed by that person. So, when the Old Testament prophet said that the Gentiles were going to be worshiping God and calling upon His name, it meant that they had not become proselytes to Judaism. And so, yeah, the words of the prophets tell us that this is going to happen. And he said in verse 18, known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. Adam Clark has an interesting note on what James says here. I want you to listen up. These two verses, verses 16 and 17, are quoted from Amos 9, 11 and 12, nearly as they now stand in the best editions of the Septuagint, and evidently taken from that version, which differs considerably from the Hebrew text on the whole. As St. James quoted them as a prophecy of the calling of the Gentiles into the Church of God, it is evident the Jews must have understood them in that sense. Otherwise, they would have had immediately disputed his application of them to the subject in question and have rejected his conclusion by denying the premise. Okay? But that the words were thus understood by the ancient Jews, we have their own testimony. So, isn't it amazing? Even though this was a major shift of policy to allow people into the church, into the faith, to call them brothers, to baptize them without them coming under Judaism, God had established the truth of it in the Scriptures so that nobody could deny that this was part of the original plan. This wasn't plan B. This wasn't an afterthought.
Right.
Okay? Well, we're not winning enough Jews. We've got to bring some Gentiles in to make this thing successful. No. This was the original plan that God, through the nation of Israel, would draw in the Gentile nations to Himself. That was His original purpose from the beginning. And that's why it was so bad when they profaned His name among the heathen. Because He wanted to use them to reach the lost. Instead, they failed. Same goes with you. God wants to use you to reach the lost. But if you fall down, then He can't work through you. Same thing, same struggle with Israel. Okay, verse 18, known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. That means that this was not plan B. This was still plan A. It was not made, Paul didn't make it up, Peter didn't make it up. Because God's Scripture showed it, proves that this was plan A. Verse 19, wherefore my sentence is, Bishop James, though he was not an apostle, he was the brother of Jesus, but he was not one of the apostles. He was the bishop at Jerusalem, the meeting was in Jerusalem, and he presided. All the arguments were brought forth. James steps up and gives the proposal. Okay? He's the moderator. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. You know, the ultimate test in Christ and God's program, I think, is can you submit to the church court? When there's a dispute, when there's a question, and the brothers come together, and we get the Scriptures, we search the Scriptures, and we come to a conclusion of what God's will would be in this matter, can the argument stop there? Can everybody just lay it down and be content? Well, in a biblical church, that's the way it should be.
Right.
Now, what James was speaking of here was not saying that this is all the Christianity that the Gentiles have to have. Well, then most of America is a Christian, right? Well, except for the same for fornication, I suppose. But, no. This was necessary entrance requirements. In other words, we cannot even baptize them and accept them as a Christian until they make a clean break with these issues, because these are not things that we can forbear as they grow in grace. These are things that must be dealt with immediately. Otherwise, they're going to mar the testimony of the church. They're going to drive a wedge between us and the Jews. And there's no way we can reach the Jews if we accept Gentiles who do this. So these are necessary things. And he says as much. These necessary things. Okay? Pollutions of idols. That means you cannot partake in any of your old religious activities. You cannot eat that which is offered to an idol. If you know it's offered to an idol, you must make a clean break with any idolatry, all association. Fornication, that would include all immorality, sexual perversion. And you say, well, why did he have to say that? I mean, that's kind of a given. Not with the Gentiles of this day, it wasn't.
Right.
Do you know their religion centered around fornication? They had temples to their gods. And those temples were filled with temple prostitutes. And they, in their public meetings, the public officials would stand and thank God for these servants of the temple and pray for more of them and without shame. So, you know, this issue among a lot of Gentiles, incestuous marriages, prostitution, all these things, they practice without shame among the Gentiles. So, yeah, if you're gonna become one of us Christians, you've got to make a clean break with all of that. That was a part of their religion. Isn't it interesting? God's religion has to do with holiness. But when man comes up with religion, part of being holy is doing what he was wanting to do anyways. Okay? His whole religion and serving his God has to do with the sin he wanted to commit, but now it's sanctified because now it's part of his religion. That's the way it was among the Greeks and the Romans and so forth. Okay, things strangled. Animals deliberately killed with the blood inside. This was considered a delicacy among the Gentiles. They did not bleed their animals. And then it says blood, the eating of blood. Blood pudding. That sounds disgusting, but they liked it. The Maasai tribal people today, one of the special drinks they have for warriors. They poke a cow in the vein and catch his blood, and they mix it with the cow milk, and they drink blood and milk mixture. And that's a special macho drink for the warriors. These are Gentiles, folks. And so they said, look, if you're going to become a part of the Christian church, we will forbear, we will. You can grow in grace, and we'll teach you the gospel, but we're not going to baptize you until you make a break with these things so that we don't destroy our testimony. Okay, verse 21, the obvious reason. For Moses of old hath in every city then that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Well, if that's the case, then the knowledge of the fact that God doesn't like this stuff is taught. The people understand it. By teaching the law of Moses, the Jews, it would be kept alive in them the fact that this is ridiculous, this is abomination, this is bad. Well, because the law of Moses was being taught, because the Jews still adhered to it and respected it, if a Gentile wants to come in and be a Christian, he cannot be doing any of this. He's got to make a clean break. Okay, I mean, it's common sense. What James said was a very wise and God-inspired proposal. The fact that it came from James and not Peter means that Peter wasn't the first pope. Peter wasn't a pope. The pope idea is a bunch of nonsense. Peter was here. He was one of the disputants. He was one giving evidence like Paul. But James, the bishop of Jerusalem, stood up and gave the proposal and they all agreed to it. Peter didn't have any real high special role that everybody was looking at him as a pope. It wasn't in the first century church. Okay? Verse 22. We'll get on through here. Let me see here. Yeah, we're about done. Then pleased with the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. Think about this. These are first century apostolic Christians. These people were baptized by apostles. These people had their hands, the apostles' hands were laid upon them. Why didn't God just tell them all this? I know people say, I don't need a preacher. God teaches me. Why didn't God teach them? Why did they have to go to Jerusalem? The apostles made a decision. They sent a letter back with Barnabas and Saul. And this was how God chose to teach them.
That's right.
Well, you think if anybody would get it directly from God, these people would. Don't believe the nonsense. There's a lot of people today who are having an emotional affair with their imagination.
That's right.
Okay? Get in the Word and find out what really happened in the Word. And you'll see that God worked through His authority structure, and even first century apostolic Christians didn't just all of a sudden, hearing voices and God telling them and leading them. That would have saved so much trouble in Galatia, Corinth. Why did they have to go to Paul about these issues? Why did Paul have to write letters back and correct it? Why, because that's the way God works. Okay. let's see. Verse 26. Men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, ye should do well, fare you well. Necessary things that had to be... These things from the ceremonial law, from the law of Moses, these things had to be adhered to. But as far as all the other rites and ceremonies and obligations, that was not put on their neck. Okay? It's interesting that the keeping of the Sabbath was not put on their neck right here. I'm not going to make any dogmatic statements about that, but I believe that as far as part of the ceremonial or moral law of Moses, that would have been incumbent upon the Gentiles had that been God's will. Okay. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And that's what I'm doing, folks. I'm reading you the epistle. I'm reading you the Word of God. I'm bringing to you the Word of the Apostles.
Amen.
That's what they did in the first century. They didn't stand up there and say, hold it. I'm getting a message. Oh, it's coming across. God just told me. They didn't do that. They got up and read the epistles that the apostles wrote.
Right.
Okay? Okay. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, and which when they read, they rejoiced for the consolation, and Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. Now, Judas and Silas were prophets. Not everybody was. That was certain special gifts to certain special people, and they exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed what the church said. Any prophet that says anything that doesn't confirm what the Word of God already says is a false prophet and a liar. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, it doesn't tell us how long, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with him, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Now, Syria and Cilicia is headed right back up towards Galatia, where he went on his previous journey. And he's going to go through all those places on his journey. Now, does this mean that Barnabas and Paul could not get along, so they went to different denominations and they never talked to each other again? No. No. All it means is that Paul didn't think it was wise to take John Mark, because John Mark had not showed a sufficient value of what was going on previously and had left them before they got into the meat of the work, and they really needed him. And Paul didn't appreciate that. Barnabas was Mark's uncle, John Mark's uncle. So he had some feelings for John Mark, his sister's son, and he wanted to give him another chance. Well, there was a conflict of motivation, a conflict of purpose there. And so instead, Barnabas took Mark and went to Cyprus. They went to visit churches on a missionary journey, and Paul chose Silas, and they went on a different route. It turns out they ended up covering more territory and more people than they would have. And when they all came back, they were still brothers in the Lord. They just went different routes, okay? They were still brothers when they came back. We find that Paul writes of John Mark later on that he was valuable to him, profitable to him for the ministry. And you notice that Acts 16 starts out by showing where Paul is going, right through Derbe and Lystra, right through Galatia there. And it says they delivered them the decrees for to keep. And this way it says, and so the churches were established. Now, you think Paul showed up and said, look, we had a meeting in Jerusalem, and let me read to you what the apostles decided. And everybody said, God already told us. You think that's what happened? Oh, God told me before you know. No. But today, in our day, there are people all over continually saying, God told me this, and God told me that, and God told me something else. I think that's dangerous. I think it's presumptuous. I think it's prideful. God has never told me anything except through this book.
That's right.
Now, God has illuminated my mind to different aspects of the book, different verses that spoke to me in a different way. God has impressed on me that could be dangerous, and it's like, you know, I've had thoughts come to my mind. I've been studying and had a thought come, it's like, wow, I didn't see that before. But I don't go around saying, God told me this. Because you know what? There's been things that I've thought of and thought they were a great idea and found out they were a bad idea. And if I went around saying, God just told me, then I find out, oh, no, that wasn't God. Who was it? It's my brain. Now, so if I get a great idea, and I think, God told me this, before I assume that it's God, and before I act upon it, thinking it's God, and before I ever tell anybody, God led me this way, I better make sure that it's consistent with the Word.
Yes.
I better make sure that it wasn't just my own mind or imagination. And I better be careful and not say, God told me. Even if you hear an audible voice, don't assume it's God.
Amen.
Paul said, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you. Is that possible? It must have been. Can people hear voices? They can. Do we assume, well, it must be God? No, that's foolish. So, beware. Beware of building doctrine of any sort on a testimonial. Beware of building doctrine on somebody's dream or vision or something God told them. Build doctrine on this.
Amen.
Okay? Search the scriptures. Search the epistles the apostles wrote. Then you can have a sure foundation. Then you can be sure that God told me how this. Somebody once said, well, I want to hear from God. Say, read your Bible. But I want to hear from God audibly. Read it out loud. Amen?
Amen.
Let's stand together. Any thoughts from the brethren before we go to prayer?
I think a lot of people want to put supernatural, if they feel something supernatural or saw something supernatural, they would want to assume it was automatically had to be God because it was supernatural. But the Bible specifically teaches that there can be signs and wonders, and that many false spirits have gone out into the world, and it doesn't. There's an angel of light, the devil who proclaims himself as an angel of light, who can do supernatural things, and it doesn't mean it's him.
Right.
So just because you sense something supernatural, and it's really weird and makes your hair stand up, or something odd, that doesn't give the credibility that's necessary.
Amen.
That's right. We need to be careful. In the last days, it says that there would be signs and wonders, so much that the elect, if it were possible, the elect would be deceived. Well, we're in those days. We should expect that the devil has all kinds of traps that he's been perfecting for thousands of years to try and snare us.
You know, it's interesting. If someone came up with some experience where they thought they heard directly from God, and you set them down and you questioned them and read the Bible and, you know, didn't act like you just jumped on it and believed it, you'd probably be looked at as though something was wrong with you. But the Bible says the Bereans were noble for doing that, even when it was the apostles. That's a good point that you made.
Yeah. Yeah. Because, you know, we say, well, it was the apostles. But to them, it was two men traveling to their city.
Right. It's okay to question what man says against the Word of God.
Yeah. Any other thoughts before we close? Let's pray.